Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. My name is Jordan Thigpen. Today I'm joined by Quentin Thurman and Russ DeMott. We are going to preview the book of Esther for the 4:12 reading plan. Let's get equipped. Boys. How goes it?
It goes well.
It goes well.
Good.
Oh, my gosh.
Wow.
Oh, my gosh.
Mind mellow.
All right. Stole my words.
Jinx.
Yeah. So it's going good?
Yeah. Going great.
Yeah. Good start to the week. Good Monday.
Yep.
All right. Well, we are talking about the book of Esther. We're going to preview this for our connect groups and for, you know, just in general, if anybody wants to follow along and have some type of a summary of different books of the Bible. That's what we do with the 4:12 reading plan previews that we do. So Esther is a tough one. Esther is a book that has a lot of debate. It is at times been contested whether it should or should not even be included in the Bible. Evangelical scholars have landed very firmly that it should be. And so that's not really going to be the scope of what we talk about in this podcast, or even really exploring why it should or shouldn't be. But really, this is going to be a lot less detailed than other 4:12 plans that we've done where we would read a section and kind of dive into it. This is going to be a lot more of just some of the bigger theological lessons to look out for in the book of Esther as you move through it. So let's just any initial thoughts. We'll take a second, kind of get our thoughts together of larger theological lessons. I only have like one or two in mind. But anything for you guys as you've been reading the book of Esther stand out? Anything in particular that kind of comes to the forefront of your mind?
For me, it just feels different. I don't know if that's the right word, but I'm going to have an opportunity to preach through some of the chapters of Esther coming up in a couple of weeks over at Statesboro Worship. And as I was reading some of this over the weekend, I can't say how many times I've actually read the book of Esther, but in reading it now and studying it, it just feels different to me than a lot of other texts that I read in the Bible. And I don't necessarily even know where I'm going with that, other than just that's kind of the honest feeling that I get, is like something here just seems out of place compared to what I've read before. And maybe that's a lack of understanding of what's going on here in the book of Esther. But that's what I would say. And to even think about like our connect group leaders who maybe read this, is don't be discouraged by that feeling. Like, don't allow that to prevent us from continuing to dive in and study God's word in this book, thinking about as we're going to send or as we're going to be going into this with as the 4:12 reading plan for our people. It's like, don't let the discouragement of it just feel this book feeling a little bit different keep you from like diving in and really experiencing what the Lord has to offer and to show you through this next month.
That's good. Q9.
Yeah, I think just definitely agreeing with Russ of it. It feels different. Like as you read it, it's like, well, why is this book here? You know, like what is this like contextually? Like what's going on? And you know, as you read it, like there's one of the biggest things about Esther is that there's no mention of God like in the entire book, and so it can be one of those books where it's like, well, why is this placed here? Like in the canon of scripture, you know, God has divinely chosen to preserve this text right exactly where it's at. And so I know that there is something in here, but definitely like as I've been reading it and as I've gone through it, it can be distracting a little bit of just like, okay, God's not really mentioned. It's just kind of this story of this woman named Esther and kind of how she was used and how, like, she, I mean, we'll get into more of, like, the context of the actual story, but, like, I think it's just the thoughts that come to my mind are that, like, it's easy to kind of get distracted of, like, this is just, like, a side tangent that right. is placed here, but to remember God has reserved this text here for a reason, and right. that it is still useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And mm-hmm. so
that's really
like,
good.
As we get into it, not glossing over it of its obscurity, but really trying to dive in and think about, okay, what can we take away from this? What does it say about who God is? What does it say about who we are before and after Christ? And yeah.
That's good. I mean, there's some of it that this is a good thing that I, you know, as one of the pastors of our church would want our people to take away with is God is still good and the text is still worthy, even if we can't get instant gratification from it.
That's right.
And so continuing to lean in and read it, and what it causes you to have to do is it's not going to be as easy to discern exactly what God is trying to say or trying to teach. And so we have to seek the Lord all the more. We have to trust mm-hmm. the Spirit all the more. That doesn't, therefore, make it land on a individualistic sort of reading and value to the book. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's not that, like, every person should get 47 different interpretations from the book of Esther, but just the principles behind it, which that's some of the more theological. We are going to paint with a little bit broader of a theological brush for this particular breakdown, but I think at a shepherding level for our listeners, you should feel called to lean in with faith of, like, I don't see the initial, like, do this, don't do this, God said, God didn't say kind of stuff in the book of Esther, which leads me sort of to a sort of a genre point. It reads a lot more like a novel.
Mm-hmm.
I think most of the time in Scripture, it's similar to Ruth in that, but Ruth is still very pointed.
Yeah.
Like, at the end, it is like, this gave birth to so-and-so, that gave birth to Obed, that gave birth to David. Mm-hmm. Like, it's theological sort of like, handoff is very, very clear. Like, Ruth was written to anticipate the Messiah.
That's right.
Ruth was written to connect the dots between the unfaithfulness of Israel in the time of the judges, and it's meant to lead to the faithfulness of God and how he produces a king that would give rise to the Messiah. Esther is a lot, it's just less pointed. It's more veiled, if you would. It's still a historical narrative about events that occurred, you could think about Esther is Ruth while in exile. And so Esther takes place, the historically speaking, while God's people are in exile. The text kind of cues us into this, beginning from the very beginning. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. That's a lot of land. This is the Babylonian Empire, or the Persian Empire. Persian Empire. I'm right about that, aren't I? It's worthwhile. Persian. Mm-hmm. This is the Persian Empire. Now, I believe the capital of Persia is Susa, and Susa, I believe, is the older city of Babylon, which Susa, I believe, is modern day in Iran. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress of Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia. So there you go. The text answers what I was unclear about. Historically speaking, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, weirdly enough, I believe the movie 300 is actually about Artaxerxes.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the son of Xerxes, biblical Ahasuerus. And this king Ahasuerus or Xerxes was known for his opulence and known for his sort of power hungry, appearance hungry. And it's kind of seen here. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. My boy throws a 180-day party.
Yes, sir.
The OG, the OG P. Diddy. At the end of his time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace. for all the people, from the greatest to the least. Okay. So anyway, he's the part of it is here's what I would, and even just reading it now, part of what I'm seeing behind the scenes to highlight is somebody that is exalting themselves to a place of greatness and a value above all of humanity. That's idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's the theme of idolatry that's present, that what's being juxtaposed is how could these idolatrous pagan people be those who reign over Israel, the chosen people of God. And so that's what's behind the scenes sort of lingering. There's this decree that goes out by the king. Let's just tell sort of the macro story of Esther. So there is this order that goes out. There's this royal banquet. There's this order that goes out. Y'all help me out with some of the details of this.
So Xerxes is partying with his bros, and he wants Queen, what's her name?
Vashti.
To, like, come into the party and show her beauty.
Heck yeah.
And she says she doesn't want to do it. Like, she denies his request, and he's kind of faced with this, like, okay, what do I do now that my queen has disrespected and not followed my command?
Shawty don't want a thug.
She's not coming. And so then he, again, talks with his people, and he's like, what should we do? And they're pretty much like, you need to order this decree that says that everybody in the land, that, like, every wife needs to submit to their husband. Like, the husband rules over the wife, and kind of like, to all people, he doesn't want to look like he's going to allow his queen to rule over him and to tell him what to do, I think. And that's where you're talking about, of like, the order that is given out into the land.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, yeah, wonderful. Just a lot of weird. And so... and so that's a lot of, I mean, that then things sort of play out from there. Esther 2, sometime later, when King Ahasuerus' rage had cooled down, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decided against her. The king's personal attendant suggested, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in each province for his kingdom, so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at the fortress of Susa. And so all that plays forward, and then they find Esther. Esther is picked. Esther becomes queen.
I think one thing to note before we get too far is that, like, what stands out to me is that she's an orphan. Like, she has no mother and father.
Hmm.
And so part of this, as we're kind of telling the macro story, is, like, she kind of came from nothing. Like, she is a Jew that remained in Persia,
mm-hmm.
and did not go back with the remnant. And Mordecai, this character that we're going to introduce, is...
So let me interject right there.
Go ahead.
That point, that would have, in Ezra and Nehemiah, that's rebuked as being disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
That the Jewish people chose to stay in captivity in Persia. They chose to stay... instead of returning to the land, though they had been given permission, which mm-hmm. is still under King Ahasuerus.
Yeah.
And so that would have been... So to now that's what's behind the quote-unquote novel.
Yeah.
Is a woman of not notable status
mm-hmm.
that... You're the one filling in the blanks of some of this. I don't know, like, that she did, if she stayed behind or didn't. But if she did, if she volitionally chose to stay behind and not return to the land, by future prophets is rebuked as disobedience. The macro story of Esther is that somehow God still uses unlikely people from unlikely places for unlikely solutions.
Yeah.
So, continue.
Me continue.
Mm-hmm.
So you're saying Esther gets elevated to queen.
Mm-hmm.
And I got to find kind of where I'm at.
So in the next heading, Mordecai saves the king.
Yeah.
Yeah, but when she gets elevated, her nationality is not known. Her genealogy is not known. No,
she keeps that secret. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so Mordecai uncovers that there's going to be a conspiracy.
Mordecai is Esther's uncle.
Yes. Uncovers that there's going to be this conspiracy to kill Xerxes, and tells Queen Esther about it. And then she reports it to the king, which it says, giving credit to Mordecai. Later on, the king will ask who did this, so kind of some differences there, but that pretty much Mordecai like saved the king from getting murdered, or at least like stopped the plot to destroy him.
Which weirdly enough, later Artaxerxes is murdered. He is there's a I can't remember the word, but he's assassinated. He is later assassinated.
Mm-hmm.
Oddly enough, not in Esther, but historically. Mm-hmm. So Haman. The guy that plans the plot to kill the Jew, so connect the dots of from the that plot to Haman, the impaler.
So Mordecai uncovers the plot that they're going to kill the king. He lets Esther know. Kind of right after that, Haman gets raised to a place of prominence and authority under the king's rule. To basically, he is like the king's right hand man.
Mm-hmm.
And he is, there's a decree or a command that goes out that basically everybody would kneel down and fall before Haman. And Mordecai's like, I'm not worshiping this dude. I mm-hmm. refuse to kneel down and bow down to you.
Yeah.
And so Haman becomes super angry about it and
specifically
begins,
because he's a Jew.
Correct. And begins to like develop this plot of not only to kill just Mordecai, but like he wants to now eliminate the entire Jewish population. Yep. In the kingdom.
So really the story of Esther is that's what Haman is trying to accomplish, this sort of eradication of Mordecai, eradication of the Jews, sort of and in general to elevate himself. Fast forward to Esther towards the end. Esther sort of has a moment of, do I say something and intervene or do I not? And in doing so, the stakes are it could cost her life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Long story short, she does speak up, and she does save the Jews, and Haman is impaled on a stake, and then the book sort of just ends. That's kind of how the book. This is a commentator. Curiously, the book concludes with a final word about Mordecai rather than Esther. Though Esther was the crucial link in the working out of God's blessing for Israel, the writer concludes by saying that it was Mordecai who worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Though tradition has tended to remember the single act of courage of the beautiful Queen Esther, the writer himself calls our attention back to Mordecai. And so I think probably the big takeaway in all of that is not so much to do with primarily either character, but sort of a larger, more macro issue of God takes care of his people.
Mm-hmm.
And so with that, the way that the book concludes, but sort of the ambiguous nature of all of the book, sort of the strange absence of a specific reference to God or, you know, really seemingly, what's the word? Like, these are not ideal protagonists.
Mm-hmm.
Like these are not, you know, ideal candidates for spiritual leadership. They are kind of unlikely people in unlikely situations. So if I were going to give sort of three major theological points from Esther, do either of y'all want to go first? Me?
You got it.
Okay. I would say number one, Esther highlights the place of providence and mystery. And so providence being sort of the behind-the-scenes ability of God to both protect and steer circumstances in a meaningful way. And so there are some things that, and for us as humanity, I would say, when we're looking, and we only discover a lot of these things looking in the rear view, you know, kind of back to our podcast about predestination. But in the overall, like, sort of scheme of providence, you just don't know what God is up to, but you can discern it when you look back. I mean, everything in the book of Esther looks real buttoned up and neat and tidy, and, like, look at this beautiful story, because we get to see it in totality.
That's right.
But in the moment, imagine yourself in those situations where, I mean, if I'm Esther and I've done everything the Q has accused Esther of, that I've been disobedient, I've been unfaithful to my people, I have no lineage to point back to, I'm an orphan child, and I have nothing but my good looks, that already disqualifies me from being Esther. But to now stand in the king's palace and sort of intervene on behalf of a people that in a lot of ways I've been a traitor to, that's I would have found any other reason to be disobedient, right? To say, ooh, I'm from Persia.
Yeah, like almost like, look, I kind of made it.
Yeah.
To your point, though, it's interesting in chapter 4, Esther's kind of trying to back her way out of that and is like, I don't really want to go before the king because, like, if you go before the king and you haven't been called upon, then you can be put to death. And Mordecai basically calls her out on it and says, don't think that just because you're in the king's household that if the Jews are eradicated that you're going to be forgotten about. Somebody like, you're going to be eradicated with us. And so just remember that, Queen Esther.
And so with providence, we have to balance that with mystery. Like, it's easy to, you know, and there are certainly theological camps that would just land in a very strong stance on the sovereignty and the ability of God to steer all things. And I'm not questioning that at all. But how it plays out in the most practical way is mysterious. And I think Paul references this. I mean, I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, of like, there is a mysterious nature to this. Like, there are some things that you can't discern with wisdom in the presence, which leads me to the second big theological point. Number one, there's a lot of value in providence and mystery. Number two, I think Esther highlights the unknown benefits of individual obedience. There are unknown benefits of individual obedience. I think what's beautiful now about the church is there are clear benefits to corporate obedience. That's clear. God's church continues to move forward. God's people continue to edify and love and care for one another. When we live in unity and we focus on the gospel, there's clear corporate obedience. The fruits of that, the benefits of that are clear. But there's still, we don't know sort of day to day the benefit of our individual obedience. Mm. The waking up, getting in the Word, praying, listening, fasting, showing up with purpose, sharing the gospel. These individual moments of obedience, we just don't know when mysterious providential breakthrough will occur. And Esther really sort of highlights the benefit of individual obedience. God produces much fruit from our faithfulness.
Yeah, for sure.
But it's God. God produces the fruit. We show up every day to be faithful, but it's God that produces the fruit.
That's interesting. I mean, as you were saying those things, it just became super clear in my mind that the individual obedience of Mordecai to say, I'm not gonna kneel down and worship somebody that isn't God. I'm not gonna fall into this. Jordan, you said this at the beginning, but kind of Xerxes has brought up this empire, this kingdom, that's all about idolatry and exalting themselves above humanity. And Haman is sitting now at he's the right hand man for King Xerxes, and Mordecai's saying, I'm not bowing down to y'all. Mm-hmm. Which in the moment creates the plot to eradicate the Jews, and it even says that they begin to fast and weep and wail out because of what is seemingly coming down the line for them. But we know the end of the story, that God still protects his people. And it seems like he has rewarded the individual obedience of Mordecai.
Let's play that forward. It's easy in that moment for the Jews to be frustrated with Mordecai. Like, man, if you'd just kind of got in line, mm-hmm. we could have all kept living. But truthfully, what's in Haman's heart would have been revealed whether it was Mordecai mm-hmm. or someone else.
That's right.
He would have found a reason to do the wickedness that was in his heart. Mm-hmm. And I think that preps us for, is there a day that there's going to be persecution, that somebody is going to say, renounce Christ as Savior, renounce that he, like, take back the all the things that are so, stop being a Christian, in other words, and what are you going to do? Or there's pressures of specific theological positions, our positions on homosexuality, or whatever it might be, right? Like, there's so many different things that, like, culture and society will put pressure on us and our convictions, and we are called to live in a, to speak truth in love, to live in an understanding way, even when society doesn't have that mandate, right? And so we can excuse sort of cultural weakness and softness for not wanting to be, you know, not to cause an issue, not to cause a stir. So, sorry, I cut you off.
No, that you explained it great.
Yeah, but like, especially in Mordecai's case, where like everybody else is left, you know, like, yeah, not everybody else, but like, we talk about like the remnant has gone back, and these are people that stayed. Like, what I kind of think about what motive, or like, what is he gaining, you know, like, societally by not bowing down to the people that decided not to go back? Like, if they decided not to go back, you know, who knows where they're at exactly in their faith and everything, but like, to think about, like, he had to stand on his own convictions, not necessarily that, like, the people around him, that, like, there was this, I don't know exactly what I'm trying to get at, but I just think it's,
why take that stand?
Yes, like, to take that stand in that time and place, I think, was important, of just what you guys are saying about, like, it probably would have cost him nothing to just kneel down, but
that's a great question. Mind, like, so, like, let's play that forward again to, like, our folks. Like, is there no consequences for idolatry?
Societally, probably not. You're talking about your soul, or you're talking about, you know, like, your relationship with God, 100%.
I think my question would be, what's the difference?
Depends on the people you're around. I mean, like,
I'm just saying, but I mean, at the end of the day, like, God is still God of society, of our home life, of our parenting, of our hobbies. Like, it's still, but we, as Americans, we definitely live very siloed lives of God has control of my Sunday, but not of the rest of my week.
Yeah. Like, he didn't see that. Or he, like, right, maybe he saw it, but, you know,
it's, yeah.
I think, to Q's point, or at least what I hear you saying in society, is like, people are going to look at it and say, what's the big deal if you don't stand up in that area? Like, that wasn't that big of a deal. You can still be a Christian and still worship God, and you can just not rub people the wrong way by standing up for your morals, or you can not, you know, be so harsh by speaking truth, but still be a Christian. And it begins to paint the picture of, like, but are we going to bow down to idols? Are we going to have active idolatry in our life?
Well, and in this case, this one's clear, right? Yeah. Like, some things aren't clear, right?
For sure.
Like, but this is clear to, he's co-signing on Haman as a being worthy of worship.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that would have been a clear one, right? And he already, I mean, so this is the same thing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah.
Right? Like, same circumstance, same situation, right? And
same obedience.
Yeah. And so and I guess that's what I'm getting at. So there are some things that are going to be, like, really clear, and then some things I get. Like, it's not as clear, is this or is this not disobedience? But there are some things that are clear pieces of obedience. I would say one of those is sharing the gospel with people. I think that's a clear New Testament sort of, not like some people are gifted for it and some people aren't. It is a clear matter of obedience that we have been given the good news of the gospel, and we are to take that to people that don't have that hope, that Paul describes it as having beautiful feet. And so that would be an example, right, of, there are some things that obedience is just, you don't have, there are some things that you need to be obedient about that you don't have to pray about. You don't have to ask God, would you have me be obedient in this? Is this what you want me to do? This one's already written out for you.
Which that those are like the commands God's already given us, like in Scripture.
Right. There are some things that you don't have to like ask, is this your will or is this not? Like mm-hmm. not bowing down before somebody that is identifying themselves as a godlike figure, mm-hmm. bowing down. I mean, that's what's happening in Esther.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm saying there are other examples for our church today that it's clear you don't have to ask, well, should I not? Like, what's the right thing to do here?
What's an example?
Well, evangelism.
What's another example?
Well, I don't know. What's another example?
Baptism.
There we go.
Post-salvation.
Yeah, get baptized pre-salvation all you want.
Not here.
Yeah, I would say discipleship goes right in that. With it partners with the evangelism of go and make disciples that, you know, we talked about this last week in the podcast of the base level of obedience is not salvation, but...
I mean, that's what I believe. I mean, the ones that come to mind that I believe, and then some of this is like, yeah, I mean, that's what I believe. I believe that giving, I don't know the amount. I don't know. Mm. You put whatever percentage on it that you want to. I think, I don't think tithing is a bad idea. I think it can go up from there. But giving and living as if God is the central giver and receiver of all things money in our life. I think that's and I don't think just like Cat Williams went on and talked about like he pays his tithes to the community, and he's just like scattering money, and he does that by giving back to communities. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture is clear that get generosity and tithing flows into and out of the local church. So if you don't have a local church that you trust financially, then don't give it to them. But you get, I mean, to be obedient, something you don't even have to pray about, right? That now praying about how much or what's wise under these circumstances, that's all on the table. But like that we should be giving to fuel the mission of God, that piece is abundantly clear. I think being a member of a local church is you don't have to pray about it. You need to find which one you can agree with. You can find which one you can join and submit to and partner with in covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So I get that there's nuance in all of that, but there are some things that, like, these are, you don't know the benefits of these individual components of obedience, but be faithful and let God be fruitful with it.
Yeah.
But I would say giving, being in community, meaning specifically church membership. Small groups is just an open-handed, like, how you produce community or how you facilitate community. But belonging to a local church at a membership covenant level, I think, is clear. Evangelism being another one.
Serving,
I think, is another one. It's just evidence that you – I mean, ministry is just acts of service. That's what ministry is. And you're facilitating acts of service for a particular purpose, for an opportunity to either glorify God or to share the good news of the gospel. So those are all, I would say, pursuing unreached people groups. I don't think you have to pray, should you? Now you can pray about which one. You can pray about who do we send. You can pray about how much bandwidth does it get in our budget as a church, which if we have more because more people give, then we can do more.
Bingo.
And so you can pray about how much, but not that we should pursue unreached people groups. So there's just a few. And I think that there's a lot. There's a lot in there, a lot of opportunity to be obedient, but there are unknown benefits of your individual obedience. Anything else on that? Thirdly, third theological lesson in Esther, God's ability has no geographical boundaries. This is happening in the middle of the Persian Empire. There's a reason that Israel has fought so hard in the Old Testament. I'm not talking about today. In the Old Testament, that they fought so hard to get into the land and then stay in the land is because they that was sort of holy ground that they are wanting to be in, because that's where they hear from God. That's where they perceive He is geographically locked into. Mm-hmm. Well, Esther and Ruth explode that idea that God is limited in His ability based off of a geographical area. So for us, with a New Testament principle, if every person who has confessed their sin, repented, been baptized in the name of Jesus, they are now geography for the God of the universe. And so wherever we go, the God of the universe goes with us. And so that's why we can send folks to unreached people groups and expect that the God of the universe is going to honor the promises that He's made, because the Spirit of the living God lives inside of them and is happy to go reclaim people from unreached peoples and make them His people again, because that's what they are in the first place. And so God's ability has no geographical boundaries. God still accomplishes His purposes exactly where we are. And this is sort of my last thing that I'd say is, I've had a person in the life of our church come up to me and say, you know, if America ceased to exist, that's when the end times and the apocalypse will kick off. The last thing standing between us and eternity is America. And I think that
is... To what reason? To what, like, what do you mean that we're the ones standing?
I can't even begin to explain and unpack why this would be the case. Mm. But I think books like Esther should strengthen the believer and help us be so reminded and realize that if we became China West, then we still have a responsibility to be heralds of the gospel.
Yeah.
Because our first and primary identity is not American.
That's right.
Our first and primary identity is child of God.
Citizens of heaven.
Citizens of heaven.
Let's go.
Yeah. So, yeah. So that's, I think that God, we need to stop living as if, because I think we do live with sort of a passive belief that lives in a lot of our minds that God can only use me here living on the back 40 in God's country. That if I'm not here, if all of these things got taken from me, one, God would cease to be good. And two, therefore, He would not be worth following anymore.
I think you just combined a country and a Christian song in the same line.
Well, I listen to them both, so
that's good. That's good stuff.
And so, any other thoughts on Esther?
I think one of the main takeaways for me is just this, like the same thing we see in the life of Joseph way back in Genesis, of what someone meant for evil, God intended for good. And I think as I read this, like that is the thing that I take away the most, is that Haman intended evil. Like Haman intended to wipe out the Jews, and God intended through divine, you know, like putting people in the right spot at the right time and them being obedient in that spot. Like He intended to use what this person was going to do to kill and destroy for His glory. And you know, I think there's a lot of details kind of in the back half of the book that that I would encourage people to really sit with and work through and parse through. But that's the main thing that I kind of take away from this, is that I think of in Matthew where like Jesus is sending out the disciples and He tells them to be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. And I think about that a little bit with like Esther, of like how she had to go in front of Xerxes. Like she had to be very wise about how she said what she said, and like even in how she plot isn't the right word, but like how she planned, you know, to save this people, is that she didn't just go to Xerxes and be like, hey, Haman wants to do this thing, you got to stop it, you know. But like she knew who Xerxes was, you know. Like I think that's a big reason why we get the story at the beginning of what he does with Vashti, of like, you know, his this first queen that we are introduced to, like, she disobeyed him and kind of challenged the king's authority, and he was like, see ya, gone, like, I'll just get the next one. And so she knew, like, coming into this, that she had to be very wise about how she brought this up to Xerxes. And so I just thought, I think that is really, I don't know, it just stands out to me as I read it, of just like God using very simple people in very simple ways to protect and save his people. I think that's the main thing for me.
Yeah. Anything else?
And that sums it up.
Well, good deal. Well, we hope you guys have an awesome week. Hope that the Book of Esther is good to you. We'd love to hear anything that the Lord shows you as you're reading the Book of Esther. We'd love to hear anything that stands out to you, any feedback that you have, or any questions that you have, and we'll continue to work through it offline together. But love you guys, and we'll see you next week.